It's interesting. We're talking about kings, and it wouldn't necessarily be what you'd pick as a kind of a Christmas message. But I think as you compare the kings we talk about in the Old Testament, it perhaps highlights as much as ever the real need for the true king and the good king. And, kingship is really very much alive in our culture. I was just talking to John beforehand. As Americans, of course, we think, king's bad, King George, we got rid of him a long time ago. But the stories our culture tells really celebrate kings. We went to see The Hobbit yesterday, and got to kill a lot of orcs in that movie, so if you're a little squeamish, you might pass on it. But it was, I thought, well done as it stands compared to the original. But one of the things they emphasized, it isn't really, to my recollection at least, as emphasized as much in the book, The Hobbit, is the notion of the dwarf being a king, the lead dwarf, and how much a true king he is. And they even kind of embellish the story to go and tell why he is the true king. So it's interesting. And of course, if you saw The Lord of the Rings, there's that real emphasis, which is in the book as well, on the return of the king. So about, early in the week, I send in the title for the class. And about Monday, I thought, hey, this would be a good idea. Let's do a survey of First and Second Kings. And about Friday or Saturday, it seemed like less of a good idea. But nonetheless, we're going to go through. I titled it Good King, Bad King. And I worked up a handout. And we may finish early today. I don't know. That's famous last words of anybody standing up front. And maybe a hope that you have. But we'll probably sing at least three or four songs before we conclude. So you can be thinking of your favorite Christmas carols or Christmas hymns, if you like, to do that. But as I got into it, I thought, this really does raise some excellent, excellent questions for us to consider. And if you've tried to read through any long stretch of the Old Testament narrative, you're sort of looking for a way to hang on to kind of a mental framework for where does everything fit. And the first thing to say is that 1st and 2nd Kings are actually a single book. If I understand correctly, there was a technological limitation of the time, and they couldn't fit it all into one scroll. So it's like we have multi-DVD things for really long movies. They had to have multiple scrolls for the Book of Kings. Then the second thing is, and I'm just kind of getting into this, but it concludes, 1st and 2nd Kings conclude what many scholars refer to as sort of the primary history of the Old Testament, which that compares to Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is sort of a retelling for a different purpose. And we can, for another time, talk about that. But one of the Genesis through 1st and 2nd Kings, usually with Ruth added in there, is sort of that long stretch of as the nation of Israel, or actually Judah, is in exile in Babylon. It answers the question, how did we get here? And so that's helpful, kind of in an overall picture, is that this is the continuation of how the people of God ended up where they did. And then as I was doing some more reading, I ran across a concept which I'm sure many of you have heard before, this notion of a chiasm, which I also found helpful. And it's at the top of the handout. And the first thing to do is define what that is. It's an intersection or crossing of two tracks in the form of the letter X. And of course, it's named after, not of course, it's named after the Greek letter chi for X. And so that's one way to remember it. And it's a repetition of similar or related ideas in reverse sequence. And it turns out, and some of this probably can be overdone or contrived, if you will, but it turns out that many scholars think good large sections of Scripture are written in this chiastic structure, which is you've got an A part at the beginning and an A prime part at the bottom, and then B's, corresponding B's, and things progress into the center. And you'll see here that one of the scholars, that I came across has a chiastic structure for 1st and 2nd Kings, and the nice thing about it is it's quite simple. So if you're going to try to keep that in your minds, there's not a lot of bullets to remember, if you will. So the first 11 chapters, as we talked about in the main service a couple weeks ago, of 1 Kings are devoted to Solomon and the United Monarchy. And then there's a single chapter on the separation of the Northern Kingdom. That's 1 Kings 12. Then you have a handful of chapters that deal with kings of Israel and Judah. And then the crossing point of the chiasm, what they sometimes call the pivot point, is this whole section on the Amrid dynasty, from whom most famously comes Ahab, the son of Omri. And that's sort of, it isn't always true, I don't think, when they structure these things this way, but that's sort of the low point of the Book of Kings, the Amrid dynasty. Low point from the standpoint of the kings, not necessarily from the overall story. And then corresponding to the first section of Kings of Israel and Judah, there's a second one. That's that C prime, I guess you'd call it. And interestingly, there's about the same amount of material devoted to that as there was to the first section. And then there's a B prime, which is the fall of the Northern Kingdom. And there's a single chapter, just as there was a single chapter devoted to the separation of the Northern Kingdom. There's a single chapter devoted to the fall of the Northern Kingdom, and that's 2 Kings 17. And then we conclude in a kind of related fashion to how we started, which is just the kingdom of Judah alone. And again, you'll notice about the same amount of material is devoted to that. 2 Kings 18 to 25. And just as Kings opened really with a focus on Solomon, it concludes primarily with a focus on two good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. So in your mind, maybe that helps you kind of place the sequence of events that are happening, because when you start reading about all these kings, it gets a little difficult to kind of, you know, without a scorecard, keep track of which king is which, right? And sort of the other interesting thing about this book is that although it's titled Kings, really the dominant players in the book are the prophets of the Lord. In particular, Elijah and Elisha. And so the overarching theme of the book, as you read about all these kings and about how they fail, invariably they're not trusting the Lord. They're trusting in their own devices. And probably the overarching theme of the book of Kings is that the word of God is more powerful than our own devices. You know, it's more powerful than might. It's more powerful than all the alliances they try to rig up. It's more powerful than all the possessions they acquire. So I found that helpful, that this sort of crossing point for the whole narrative is this horrific dynasty that completely forsakes the worship of the true God. You're kind of getting stages of it all along, but when we get to Omri and Ahab and Jezebel, it's, as I said, sort of rock bottom. So that's one chiastic structure. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it would just take too long, but at the bottom part of page one on your handout, the same person, Jerome Walsh, has also mapped out the life of Solomon in a similar way. So his reign begins with a prophet intervening, and if you look at the very bottom, a prophet returns and determines who will follow him. The second thing that happens to him is that he goes about eliminating threats to his security, and then if you look at the next to the last in the bottom, the Lord, it says, is raising up threats to his security. So there's these sort of parallel structures all through his life. And interestingly, kind of the crossing point in Solomon's life is when he started building not the temple of God, but his own house and his houses for his wives. And that's really, it's interesting to see that the life of Solomon comes down to where he went off the tracks. That he became more concerned with building other people's houses than he became with building the house of God. And I think many of us can relate to that. I think many of us maybe, as an exercise, you might think about your own life in this sort of structure. You know, you're born and somebody has to take care of you. And for the most part, many of us, if we live long enough, somebody's taking care of you at the very end as well. And there's a time when you're learning something, right? And you're going to school and you're getting trained. And then there's a time maybe towards the end of your life where you're having to relearn stuff. Maybe go back and get retrained for a different career. There's a time when before you were married, and for many of us, there's a time after we were married, whether either through divorce or through death. And at some point in our lives, and this is not maybe for discussion this morning, there's a point, there's a crossing point, there's a pivot point. And I think sort of, we'd like to say that for all of us, it's the point when we accepted the Lord. And that's certainly true in the grand scheme of things. But you might also think, what are those points? You know, the one famous poem, I took the road less traveled, and that has made all the difference. Some of us have taken the road more traveled, and it's never too late to turn back. But it'd be interesting to think of our lives in those terms of where has the pivot point in our life been? What is the point that's really made the difference? And as I sort of was trying to use this to help me sort of understand kind of where everything fits, I thought that's kind of an interesting way to look at this. Any comments or questions before we move on? Yeah, Mark, hang on one sec.
Hang on one second. Really small amount of time. It might be kind of about a year or two or 6 months.
Exactly.
So, you know.
Yeah, it can be. It can be. It isn't necessarily a single decision. And a lot of times the biblical narratives, in fact, even probably true in Solomon's life, and again, the narrator is telling true history, but he's also putting it together in an artful way, as we see here. And so chronologically, you're not exactly sure when he started building his own house versus the house of the Lord. How long did he delay the temple to kind of focus on this thing? But it's at the center of his story from a structural standpoint. And that's meant to point out where Solomon went wrong. And that's a message to us. Now, I like Lambert's suggestion that the book of Ecclesiastes is sort of Solomon's repentance at the end of his life and recognizing that all that stuff, and I think that's plausible, certainly. You can imagine somebody that wise who's gone that far off finally getting to the end and saying, what did I do? I tried all this stuff and none of it mattered. It's all vanity. It's all worthless. So in any case, that's up through the first section. So that's just kind of a brief word on Solomon. But then we move on to top of page 2 is the separation of the northern kingdom. Just as Solomon's heart was divided, so does the nation become divided. And a prophet appears, Ahijah tells Jeroboam that the Lord is going to give him 10 tribes. And it's interesting, if you read Jeroboam's story, he's like kind of a Moses-like figure. He had to run away to Egypt. He comes up out of Egypt. He's actually from the tribe of Joseph. Ephraim, right? That's interesting. And then he has to go and confront Rehoboam, who's kind of the Pharaoh in the story, if you will. And the sad thing is, what does he have to confront Rehoboam about? Does anybody remember? John?
I don't remember the prophet's role in that, but I remember the incident that at least would invite a prophet with Rehoboam resisting the advice of the elders and going with the advice of his young contemporaries instead. Is that
correct? That's exactly right, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and the advice that he gave was what?
The advice that he got from the elders was listen to the people who are crying out saying, your father laid this heavy yoke upon us, lighten up. And the elders confirmed that that was good. You know, the people are speaking rightly. You should lighten up. Don't put that yoke on him like your father did. And then he hesitated to follow their advice or rejected it altogether, went to his peers, to the other young men, and said, well, what do you advise? And they say, you tell them that your little finger is bigger than your father's thigh, and just squeeze them, obviously not in these words, squeeze them terribly. You know, really oppress them and get more out of them. And he follows their advice instead. And that's when Jeroboam has his opening for power, and when Rehoboam is rightly condemned for his conduct.
Yeah, exactly. And that it's interesting to read the stories, and again, it's the kind of thing, for me at least, you have to read them over and over, and a little more sticks each time. But what struck me this time in the stories is forced labor. What is that reminiscent of? That's not what the Promised Land's supposed to be about. That's what Egypt was about. And here they are in the Promised Land, and we're talking about forced labor. And as John was saying, the advice of the elders was the true king serves his people, but he makes the wrong decision. And so the Lord actually raises up Jeroboam, and there's not time to go into it. He says, because Jeroboam is not from the tribe of David, right? He's not from Judah. He's an Ephraimite. But somehow he says, if you follow me, I'm going to make your name last a long time. We don't know how that would have expressed itself if he had, but that was the promise to Jeroboam. But here's what I'm going to, I will prove that I can't get this done in the time I was thinking. But I thought Jeroboam goes off the rail. He looks like Moses to start, but he ends up looking more like Aaron, right? He builds golden calves and he leads the nation astray. And I'm just going to read this section because it's referred to so many times with the other kings about Jeroboam. And I don't fully understand it myself, I don't think. So I'd urge you to spend some time. But this is the sin of Jeroboam. This is 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So that's where he goes wrong. And I think as you continue reading through the story, as I mentioned, you get to Ahab, and that's when they completely abandon the true God. But here I think what Jeroboam is doing might be a little easier for us to identify with. He's still claiming to worship the true God, but he's redefining what that looks like. He's saying, you don't have to go to the temple like you're supposed to. You can go here. It's kind of interesting. It even sounds like it's just for convenience sake, right? You don't have to travel that far. And he starts to get priests who aren't real priests. So he's just kind of making up the whole thing. He's setting the dates according to how he devises them. And so I think the sin of Jeroboam ends up being this taking the revelation of the true God and just kind of molding it to work for you. Now, as you keep reading, it's clear that they're suddenly now worshiping all kinds of gods. I think one of the points made is that by having multiple places where everybody worshiped, that started to communicate to the people that there was more than one God. And what they needed to hear is that there's only one true God. And even though God is everywhere, the revelation to the nation was you worship him at the temple and the sacrifices are offered there. Just as in Christ, that is the only true worship. He is the true temple now, of which the building was just a pointer, right? And so there's no other way that you can sort of mold the revelation to the true God to your own devices. But in fact, I think if we're honest, and another point maybe for reflection, we do that all the time. We kind of make the name of God work, if we're not careful, work for us to suit our convenience, to suit our lifestyle, to suit our own lusts and our own desires. And I think in particular in our culture, the danger for that comes from American consumerism, right? That it all has to work for me. It all has to kind of make sense for me. And if it doesn't, I'm out of here, kind of thing. So I don't know if there's any other thoughts or reflections on that, but I'd urge you to, anybody want to make a comment on how the culture or our own wishes and desires kind of corrupts the worship of the true God? I knew I could count on Jim.
Since you studied all the kings.
He's waiting for me to say I did.
Ahab. Okay, let's talk about Ahab.
Yeah.
Tell us what you learned about Ahab and how he thinks and what's going on in his mind.
Okay, we'll get there. If I can just, because we'll get there here quickly. Yeah.
We're going to have to spend more time than you thought. Yeah,
I know. Well, we'll keep moving. Any other thoughts before we do that? I think we're going to be about ready to get there. Anyways, that's an important thing to keep in mind is this section talks about the sin of Jeroboam. And as in that parallel section that goes with it, in 2 Kings 17, the writer of Kings basically tells this story over again. Here's why they fell. Here's why they're carried off to Assyria. They did all of this. And then pretty much every bad king in Israel, it says, he followed after the sin of Jeroboam. Okay? So then we get to C on your section, and we'll go quickly through this. We finished Jeroboam's story. Rehoboam really doesn't get, you know, much ink, if you will, in the book of Kings. His story ends reasonably quickly, and it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we go through a series of kings, which are my bullet point under, bullet three under the C section there. And of all of those, you only had Asa of Judah who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And I think if, I didn't count again, but I believe there are about six good kings in Judah and Israel was 0 for 20. But even on the good kings, there's usually a qualifier. Well, except he didn't take down the high places. Or you find flaws at the end of Hezekiah's life and whatnot. But it keeps, you know, getting worse and worse. In fact, is it Zimri? I didn't write this down for sure. I think he only lasts 7 days. And then Omri takes him out. And it says he acted more wickedly than all who were before him. And then, okay, so Jim, let's read about Ahab in Marianne. We'll be at 1 Kings 16, 31. And, you know, this is really artfully written. It says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that's Ahab. I should start at 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Beth, Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, of his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's actually, that verse 34 is a fulfillment of an earlier prophecy in Judges. Joshua, I believe. We won't go into that now. But Ahab basically takes it all the way to the final conclusion. And they don't even have any more pretense, as always, if I understand correctly, of worshiping Yahweh. They're not even saying they're worshiping the God of Israel. They're now completely over to Baal worship. And as you read the story, Jezebel is, of course, the queen from literally from hell. And we then move into this crossing point in the whole story, which is focuses not on the kings, but on the prophets of God. And so you get the stories about Elijah. And it's interesting. I guess Baal was, you know, all the gods that Ahab started to worship were in charge of all the different things. And just as the plagues in Moses were a response to the Egyptian gods, the miracles that Elijah performs are a response to the false gods. And the message is, no, this is the true God. The ones you're worshiping are the false gods. And so there's a series of stories there, and I'll just mention briefly, you get down to Ahab has a son. He doesn't do a whole lot better in point six, Ahaziah. And he gets sick, and it's right at the beginning of 2 Kings, I believe, first chapter. I didn't read it thoroughly to refresh my memory, but the prophet comes to him, and it's a very famous phrase. I heard a great message by F. Martin, a former elder here, taught a great message on this. And the message from the prophet is it because there is no king in Israel that you go to inquire of others about your fate? And that's a good thing to ask yourself. Is it because there is no king in my life that I feel I must do X or Y or Z? And Ahaziah, son of Ahab, was like the others, evil and did evil. Then you get to Elisha's story, and he's got an extensive period of time. And again, Kings is focusing on the prophets more than the kings. And then I guess he sets, it gets confusing because they start using the same names. They have kings in both kingdoms that have the same names, and the father is the son, and the son's the father. And so it's, like I said, hard to keep track of everybody. But there's a guy named Jehu who's appointed by Elisha to go kind of clean house up in Israel, but he carries it too far. It says he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. And then the last point on page two, just to point out, is there's been this intermarriage between the north and the south. Oh, yeah, Bob. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, he's kind of like one of my favorite characters.
Oh, okay, sorry.
But he, no, because they see him coming and they say, you know, who is he coming? And they say, well, his driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, because he drives furiously, furiously. But anyway, he's listed in the book of in the list of the righteous in Hebrews.
Yeah,
okay. Who are righteous by faith. So he blew it, but not too bad.
Yeah, good. No, good correction. Again, there's these people that are trying to do right, but even they have their failings, but that's a good point. But there's been this intermarriage between the north and the south. That was part of the sin, is that the south now is pulling in the foreign wives. And sort of the last-ditch effort of the Amorite dynasty is to try to wipe out the entire line of Judah, of David. And I think that's where Lambert said a couple weeks ago that it was the righteous line, the promised line, was hanging by the thread of one baby, and that was Joash. And he's rescued as an infant, and he's the last, you know, so that the line of David wasn't wiped out. And it says he did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So he was great while he had kind of an older righteous man walking alongside him. And when he was gone, then he went off the rails some. But I think he's listed as one of the good kings. But again, it's a reminder, how well do we finish in life? So then we'll move. I think we can keep moving top of page 3. I'm not going to go through all of these, but you get kind of the list of, again, this is a parallel section to the earlier one. You just kind of get 3 or 4 chapters of Kings back and forth between Judah and Israel. And how many good ones did we get in there? Did we get any good ones? Jotham, Ahaz at the end. Azariah, yes, Azariah. So 3 in Judah in that section. But then what do you notice about Israel? They start assassinating each other. And that, I guess Hosea the prophet is prophesying against it. You know, the prophet of God is supposed to anoint the king. And it's deteriorated to such that it's just now all a power play. And they're just killing each other off, one through the other. And then you get the corresponding section to the separation of the northern kingdom in B prime, and that's 2 Kings 17. And I won't go through all the details on that. Well, actually, we should mention a little bit. This is the section in which the nation Israel is wiped out. The top northern tribes are carried off by Assyria, and specifically, it explains, as I said, the author explains in 17:7 to 23. We won't take time to read it now. But he explains why they fell, and then explains how the Assyrians forcibly brought in other peoples to resettle with the people. And they have this problem where these lions are coming in and killing all the people, and they think, well, it's because they don't know the local religion, so let's bring in a priest to teach them the local religion. And again, you get another, I guess, what's the word, syncretistic synthesis of the true God with all the local religions, and these are the forerunners of the Samaritans that we know in Jesus' day. But chapter 17, that's it for the northern kingdom. And then we're back with the last section of 2 Kings, 18 to 25, covers primarily the lives of Hezekiah and Josiah. They get the most ink, if you will, the most coverage by the author. But again, it's interesting to read even about the good kings where they go wrong. And I couldn't exactly determine. Maybe some of you have some ideas. But it says Hezekiah, he decides to show all the wealth of the temple and his treasury to the Babylonians. And of course, that was a foolish thing to do because they were no longer going to be friendly to him. He said, hey, we might as well take these guys over if they have so much wealth. But I'm not exactly sure of his motivation for doing that. Bob, I knew it. Yeah?
Late on the mic here, but he's just a braggart. He just, you know, wanted to show how great he was, probably.
Yeah. Yeah, and I, that may actually sort of be a parallel to the wealth that Solomon eventually acquired. You know what? If you look on page 1 later on, you can go back. But originally, the wealth acquired was to benefit the people. And eventually, the wealth acquired by Solomon was to benefit him. And so it's another warning to us that wealth, and as Americans, we're all wealthy relative to the rest of the world, has this ability to corrupt us and change us. Yeah, if you exalt yourself, God's going to humble you. That's right.
I was going to say is he also has a sense maybe of entitlement because he's given extension in life. So now he thinks he may have a self-point because he asks God to give an extension of 50 more years, Hezekiah, and God grants that. So he maybe think there's a sense of invulnerability to show off your power when I've got God there. This is a suggestion.
Yeah, yeah.
To read about that and read that whole story about how he's asking. And that actually causes a downfall of the next king, which, because of the extension of his 15 years and et cetera, it's a great read.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's another failure on Hezekiah's part is he's told that because he's done this thing, he's gonna the Lord's gonna destroy the kingdom, but he's happy because it's not going to happen in his lifetime. Right, and I thought, boy, that pretty much is our current political entrepreneur today, right? as long as my legacy's good, I don't happens what carry. I don't care what happens 20, 30, 40 years from now. Okay, but I knew I'd draw a comment on that.
If my memory serves me right, because I really blew it on the Ark of the Covenant a couple weeks ago, but not only, I mean, he so matches the spirit of our age, because when the prophet told him that everything would be taken to Babylon, nothing would be left, but nevertheless it will not happen in your days, but in the days of your sons. He said, the word of the Lord is good.
Exactly. That's right. Yeah, and I mean, so there's another reminder. Then Manasseh just goes completely off the rails, and because of that, Judah is, you know, no, it's undone at that point. Judah will be carried off into captivity. Then there's one more good king, Josiah, and it's interesting. Apparently, Solomon excels at wisdom. Hezekiah excelled in his trust of the Lord, and Josiah excelled in his keeping of the law. But all in their own way, just as we, of course, have had their own flaws. And then you get kind of down to the very end. And last page, 4, bullet point 8, Jehoiachin is the one who is led away into exile in Babylon. And Zedekiah, who had a different name originally, gets appointed by the Babylonians as king, and he decides to rebel, and that's, I guess, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and wipes out the temple in Jerusalem, and I guess about 586. So I think Daniel, Jehoiachin would have gone away about 605. Okay, so the interesting thing is the book of Kings ends with this kind of strange reference, and originally I thought, well, that's negative, but it turns out it's not. It's a sign of hope. So that after 37 years in captivity, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, is released from prison by the king of Babylon. And here's a good king, evil king name, if ever there was one. Evil Merodach. I thought it was like Rupert Murdoch or something. They were trying to pick him. Evil Merodach, his prison clothes are changed, and he is given a throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So that's a ray of hope, that they're not going to be in captivity. The change in clothes is a change in status. And the book concludes before Cyrus says they can go back. And so this is the last hopeful note in the book of Kings. Yeah, John.
His hopeful note is God always keeps a remnant. He's promised that. And that's what you can take out of the book of Kings, is even though as bad as it gets, there's always the remnant. They do come back. God's always promising. When you read the old Kings, the Elijah confrontation with the Baals, he says there is a remnant that hasn't built. So the entire, read the book of Kings as a book. There's always hope and there's always a remnant. That's
great. As the king goes, so goes the nation. And so what's kind of thinking is, well, who can be a good king? And finally, there is one, Jesus, who serves his people and keeps the law completely. And so the people of God can, as a result, in Christ, be a part of God's kingdom and God's blessings. Yeah, Bob?
It's a little disturbing that I guess Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, who was the most evil king, you know, ever. You know, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That's disturbing, you know. And but might be food for thought on that, or maybe somebody else has comments on it. But just as a note of gaiety here, if you ever want to hear somebody trying to choke back laughing, if you ever call in and take home order of food somewhere and tell them your name is Evil Merodach.
Could you spell that?
I know somebody who did it, and he's in this room right now.
Yeah, you know, it is interesting how you can have these really good kings, and then the son just goes completely off the rails. I mean, read the account of Manasseh. I mean, I think he, I think it almost approaches what Ahab did. They go rebuild all the high places.
But he also got saved.
Yeah, he did repent, yeah. That's that in Chronicles, right?
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, there's even little redeeming stories even of Ahab, you know, here, and he's humbled at some point. But it's interesting, a lot of times the Lord will act to those who are unbelieving kings. He'll act in a very visible way because they don't have faith. And so that's the way that he shows them that he's Lord. He just physically does it. But those who have faith can trust in him, and sometimes the proof of his lordship is less visible, if you will. Anyways, thanks for going through rain or snow nor sleet. And anyone else want to sign up for large sections of Scripture, you may see me afterwards. But we'll start with Lambert in 2 weeks, hopefully. Father, it's a joy to sing about the true King. And I pray as we yet approach Christmas that some of these stories would be on our mind. And you would find in us, Lord, where it is that we don't trust you completely. Where it is that we rely on our own devices, where we give in to our own desires. Would we be like Jesus and follow you wholeheartedly, completely? And we thank you that because we're in him, we can do that by the power of your Spirit. We want to finish well, Lord. And I thank you again for Dick and Lorraine. And as Dick has asked, we remember Lorraine as she continues to encourage and witness to international students. We pray you'd bless her even today. We again think of all of our brothers and sisters who can't be with us this morning and ask that you would bless them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas.